In our ultra-sensitive society today, uber-tolerant society today, there is one verse in the Bible that everyone seems to know. It is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Unfortunately, this particular verse of Scripture has been twisted to mean something different than what Jesus originally meant for it to mean. As I'm sure many of you are well aware, this verse has come to mean to many people that you're never allowed to call what other people do sin. The ultimate sin is to say that someone else is sinning. That is the unpardonable sin of intolerance. But Scripture calls upon God's people to make judgments. In fact, after Jesus made his famous statement, "Judge not, that you be not judged," he went on to give commands which actually call for judgments, for discernment to be exercised. He went on to command us by saying, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Obviously, that verse is not referring to animals, but certain types of people. And we can't obey those kind of commands unless we exercise discernment, unless we make judgments. A few verses later, Jesus warns, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." So again, to obey that command, you've got to exercise discernment. You've got to make judgments. And we see this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Repeatedly, we have to judge character, the character of others. In some cases, we have to make judgments regarding others because if we don't, their company will corrupt us or their false teaching will do harm to the church. In other cases, we have to make judgments of others in order to help them grow spiritually. And of course, we can't carry out the instructions and commands given to us in Scripture regarding church discipline without making certain judgment calls. So obviously, when Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," he was not telling us to just wink at sin. He was not telling us just to affirm people in their sin because that is supposedly the loving thing to do. It's not what Jesus was saying when he says, "Judge not, ye be not judged." But our Lord did say that we need to start judgment with ourselves. He said, "First remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to help out your brother, to remove the speck from his eye." Further, when commanding, "Judge not, that you be not judged," Jesus is obviously saying that there is a wrong kind of judgmentalism. There is a kind of judgmentalism that is hypercritical, that judges the motives of others, particularly other believers. It looks down on them in areas that the Bible does not specifically say are right or wrong, areas that are gray, areas where we are not told if something is right or wrong. And so there is some Christian liberty. When we judge in this kind of way, it is not righteous judgment. So, for example, last week when we were in Romans 13:13, we were given some specific commands that said Christians should not be involved in certain types of sins. Sins like carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, or jealousy. Good judgment requires us to avoid those sins. Good judgment demands that we hold one another accountable when it comes to those sins. So there are crystal clear prohibitions which demand judgment, but we've also got to recognize that there are various gray areas where Christian liberty is allowed and where we must avoid judgmentalism. And this is the kind of judgmentalism that Paul the Apostle addresses in our text for this morning, Romans 14:1-3. And I invite you to turn there if you haven't already done so. Basically, in this text, Paul is urging the Roman believers to put into practice the old saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Please follow along as I read from God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him or accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. To make sense of these verses, we need to just quickly get some background on them and understand where Paul is going in this particular portion of Romans. You remember from Romans chapters 12 and 13, we were given this litany of exhortations that dealt with personal holiness as well as what our relationship should be with other believers, other people, and our relationship with God. Specifically, Paul spent a lot of time talking about our relationship with other believers as well as our relationship with our enemies and even our relationship to civil government. As we come back to chapter 14, Paul, in a sense, is circling back around to specifically talking about our relationship with other believers. He's concerned with our life in the body of Christ. In this particular portion, Paul is going to get into a specific problem or problems in the Roman church. Basically, as today, there were certain non-essential issues, secondary issues going on in the Roman church that were threatening unity among the believers there. And Paul was clearly concerned about this. That's evidenced by the fact that he spends such a large portion of his epistle on this. He spends from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through 15, verse 13, on what he is to address in this particular portion of his epistle. Basically, he wanted believers to accept one another rather than judge one another or be critical of one another and be divided. So twice, we're going to see once today, chapter 14, verse 1, and then again, chapter 15, verse 7, Paul is going to urge these believers to accept one another. Apparently, Roman believers were having a hard time doing this. The reason why they were struggling over this is because they had some cultural differences, background differences, and convictions that were different from one another. And yet Paul is very clear. He says, Christian love will not allow division to occur over minor issues, secondary issues. Love does not judge other believers in areas where Christian liberty is allowed, those gray areas. Not only does love fulfill the law, which we saw just a couple weeks ago in Romans 13, there's a sense in which love goes beyond the law. It goes beyond the law in this sense. Love tells us what to do where there is no law. Where there are no commands that tell us specifically what to do in certain situations, agape, self-giving, sacrificial, Christ-like love tells us what we're supposed to do. And how are we to treat one another? We are to love one another and remain unified despite our diversity. Chapters 14 and 15, Paul's going to point this particular idea at two groups that existed in the Roman church. One group he refers to as strong in faith. The other group he refers to as weak in faith. And yet, usually, whenever there are disagreements over non-essentials in a body, we all think that we are the stronger brother and the person we disagree with is the weaker brother. But ultimately, it really doesn't matter what you consider yourself, whether you are truly strong or weak, because in both cases, Christians are to show mutual forbearance toward one another, mutual acceptance of one another. Throughout church history, there is a very clear pattern that we can see over and again. Some Christians will approach non-essential matters in a more restrictive manner. a more lawful manner. They tend to think Christians who follow strict rules and hold higher standards on whatever issue you want to name are the stronger Christians, the more mature Christians, and those who don't hold to their same scruples are the weaker Christians, the more immature believers. And conversely, other Christians approach non-essential matters from a more libertine approach, a freer approach. And they tend to think Christians who enjoy their freedom in Christ are the stronger Christians, the more mature Christians, and those who tend to confine themselves more are weaker. So which one are you? Which direction do you tend to go in? Well, I want to tell you this morning, in a way, it really doesn't matter. And depending on the issue, you may fall in one camp or the other. The reason why it ultimately doesn't matter is because whether you are strong or weak, at the end of the day, you are to accept your brother or sister in Christ and avoid judging them. And this is what Paul is after in chapters 14 and 15. So put yourself in whatever category you want. It doesn't matter if you're strong or weak. One, because Christians have a way of wrongly placing themselves in the wrong category. And two, we're to show love, acceptance, and avoid a condescending spirit toward brethren who disagree with us. So let's be very clear on this morning. What we're talking about are non-essentials. We're not talking about essential orthodox doctrine at the heart of the gospel. We're talking about non-essentials, secondary matters over which good, godly brethren can disagree. Now, as I hinted at already, in Rome, the problems between believers stemmed from their differences over cultural matters. Some Jewish believers there were still very concerned about observing dietary laws and observing special Jewish days. Now, it's very clear that these people were Christians. That's how Paul regarded them. It's clear that these Jewish Roman Christians knew that salvation was by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works. And yet they still had the tendency to believe if you observed certain Jewish days or certain rituals, customs, and traditions when it came to food and drink, well, God would be more pleased with you. Apparently, some of them felt so strongly about this, they even became vegetarians. So in a sense, they took this even further than the Jerusalem Jews did. Of course, the law never commanded vegetarianism, but these particular believers in Rome felt that that was the safest approach. They felt it was safe because it was often difficult in Rome to make sure the meat you ate was actually kosher, that it had been prepared in the proper way. So they abstained from eating any meat. But the majority of Christians in Rome, mostly Gentile believers, and probably some liberated Jewish believers, they had no problem eating meat. They enjoyed it. So you had two parties in the Roman church. You had the law-observing, rules-oriented, mostly Jewish Christians in Rome that Paul labels as weak Christians or weak in faith. And then you had the other group comprised mostly of Gentile believers in Rome, which Paul labels as strong in faith. So there was tension that built between these two factions. If these two groups had just kind of kept their opinions, their convictions to themselves, there would have never been a problem, but they didn't do that. And so there was no doubt some infighting. You can imagine why there would have been this tension. When you think about it practically, you can imagine the conflict and hurt feelings that would have occurred if a Gentile believer, for example, would have invited a Jewish believer over for dinner, and yet the Jewish believer declined the offer because he knew pork was going to be served for dinner. So instead of putting aside this secondary issue, believers on both sides allowed the issue to separate them. both criticize and judge one another. Both thought they were more spiritual than the other, and it led to many problems. Our solution typically in American Christianity is just to say, well, they should have just formed two churches. You know, first church of vegetarians over here, the first church of carnivores over here. That's our typical solution today. But that wasn't Paul's. Paul gave the biblical solution, albeit the more difficult one. He said, you guys need to get along. You need to stop judging one another and start accepting one another, loving one another, maintaining unity. This was his solution. Now, before I get into the text too much, let me just clarify something here quickly. Paul tells the Roman Christians to take a different course of action than what he told the Galatian, Colossian, and Corinthian believers. And the reason why he did that is because the factors are different. Paul urges the stronger Roman Christians to accept the weaker ones who had these scruples over food, drink, and observing certain days. But he utterly denounced such people in the Galatian and Colossian churches. Why? Well, particularly in the Galatian churches, there were false teachers that were saying these things were necessary to maintain. You had to observe the Mosaic law if you were to be saved. So they were teaching a works-based false gospel. In Colossians, the heresy addressed was a form of Gnostic asceticism. The problem there was they were not holding fast to Christ in their position in Christ. But apparently the weaker brother in Rome did not hold to these heretical views. And this is why Paul addresses the Roman church differently. The core of the gospel, it doesn't seem, was so much at stake as was just unity in the church. Also, let me say, even though there are some similarities between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, it's probably not best to make a one-for-one equivalence between the two passages. There are some similarities, but there are also some significant differences. For example, probably the primary difference is in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is addressing the issue of Gentiles not eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And yet that's not mentioned at all here in Romans 14. Along these lines, also the weak in 1 Corinthians were pagans who were accustomed to idolatry and they felt defiled by it. But the weak in Romans 14 were all about Jewish food laws. They were concerned about having clean and pure foods. And other differences could be mentioned, but the only point I want to make is we shouldn't make a one-for-one equivalence between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. There are differences. In any event, Paul's main concern in Romans 14 and Romans 15 is that there is unity despite diversity. Again, he's saying, get along with one another, even though there are differences, and they're going to continue to be differences. Now, in principle, the apostle clearly sides with the majority, stronger brethren group, as verse 14 indicates. He would clearly say that the scruples of the minority group were baseless, they weren't justifiable. And yet, he calls for tolerance and acceptance. Undoubtedly, the weaker brethren, the minority group, view themselves as the mature Christians, but in reality, they weren't. What we see is they were immature in their understanding of their freedom in Christ. And yet again, I just want to say, these people were not promoting a false gospel. They were not promoting a doctrine that ripped the core of the gospel, and they weren't committing immoral acts that needed church discipline. Really, these people just needed to grow. And so Paul tells the stronger brethren to be patient with them. So let's understand when we look at this, and in coming weeks, Paul's purpose, his objective here isn't so much to denounce the weaker brethren, or to set them straight, or to affirm the stronger brethren. His main purpose is to unify the two groups into one peaceful congregation. He wants to tell both groups to get off their high horses and consider the greater good of the body. He tells them you need to mutually accept one another. This is what the four main divisions of Romans 14:1 through 15:13 deal with. The first division, which we're going to look at this morning and in coming weeks, goes from verse 1 to verse 12 in chapter 14. And in this section, Paul is going to give us four main reasons why Christians who disagree with one another over non-essentials should accept one another. You can basically mark off these reasons anytime you see the conjunction for, meaning because, in this particular portion. Each reason is rooted in something that the Lord does in relationship to believers. So in sum, verses 1 through 12, which we're not going to get to all those verses today, we're going to look at the first three. But in sum, in this section, Paul teaches we should accept, not judge one another when we disagree on non-essential issues, because the Lord accepts, sustains, owns, and judges each Christian. Today we're only going to get to the first reason we should accept one another, because the Lord accepts each Christian. This main point advances three truths, starting with this one. We should accept the weak. You might want to mark verse 1 because it is clearly laying out for us the main theme of this paragraph. And what is that main theme? It is mutual acceptance despite differences. Mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak. Yeah, well, notice here, Paul first directs his counsel to who? He directs his counsel to the strong. And there could be several reasons for that. But primarily, it's probably because they were in the majority. They were the dominant party. So he wants to make sure he sets his sight on them first. In verse 1, he commands the strong to accept the weak. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him or accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, for us to grasp this verse, we need to, first of all, understand what the phrase in faith means, because that's going to help define for us how the Jewish Christians were weak, weak in faith. Some scholars think that this phrase, weak in faith, refers to the fact that these Jewish believers were not true believers, that somehow they had a wrong view of salvation, that they believed salvation was by works and not by grace through faith in Christ alone. But clearly, that cannot be the correct interpretation here, because Paul makes it very clear that these weaker brothers were that. They were brethren. They were true Christians. It doesn't appear that these weaker brethren believe that abstaining from certain foods, or later we'll see abstaining from drink, or later we'll see observing certain days, they did not believe doing those things or refraining from those things made them Christians. It's apparent they understood that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Otherwise, Paul would have never urged the strong believers to welcome them into the fellowship. They were Christians. So weak in faith here cannot refer to the salvific aspect of justification. Instead, weak in faith here is referring to the salvific aspect of assurance or conviction. That is to say, the weak Christians lacked assurance that they could eat all foods. So there was a deficiency in their faith. Not in their saving faith, not in their basic faith, but in the outworking of their Christian faith. They were weak in understanding what faith allows and what their faith prohibits. They wrongly believed that God would somehow be more pleased with them if they were just vegetarians. But what we learn here is really their abstention from meat made them not stronger, but spiritually weaker. Why? Well, primarily because they were not exercising faith like the stronger believers were. The stronger believers were exercising their faith by eating all types of food and not limiting themselves. So the weak were missing the mark. They didn't believe what Scripture clearly teaches regarding liberty. They didn't believe what Scripture was teaching about the liberty of their brethren. And worse still, they looked down on their brethren for eating meat. It's similar today to some believers who maintain certain standards of, let's say, music or dress that are not directly dictated by Scripture. They don't realize that there are certain liberties they could enjoy in these areas. But what is worse is they look down on, they judge other believers who don't conform to their scruples. And here's the deceiving part. They actually think they are stronger in their faith. But in reality, they are weaker. And other believers are stronger in their faith. But I will say this as a word of caution to the strong. The strong shouldn't pressure the weak in faith to listen to certain music or wear certain things they don't feel comfortable with. That would be wrong. Because as we're going to later see in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, a Christian should not do something that does not stem from conviction. So the strong have to be careful about not being a stumbling block to the weaker brethren, as verse 21 is going to point out later in this chapter. In our text, since the weak could not eat certain foods in faith, Paul basically says you should abstain. So them abstaining from meat was not sinful. Let's be very clear on that. However, as Paul notes, their abstention from meat did reveal a weakness in their faith. And they were to humbly recognize this. And the strong were to humbly defer and be patient with them, not look down upon them. Because let's be very clear about this, and I think hopefully we'll see this very clear as we work through Romans 14. The strong can become a Pharisee just as much as the weak. The strong has to be careful about not becoming a Pharisee in how he views other people he regards as Pharisaical. The libertine has to be careful not to become a legalist in his view of legalists. So humility is the key for both groups. So let me just say today, if you find yourself ever frustrated with other Christians who just don't seem to see certain minor issues the same way that you do, they don't hold standards as high as you think they should, your first reaction should not be to think less of them. Instead, your first reaction should be to do something that maybe you've never done before. Your first reaction should be to humbly consider, well, maybe I'm the weaker brother in this. That's where we need to start, people. And on the flip side, if you are the stronger brother on a particular minor issue, you need to be humble and need to say to yourself, yes, I may be the stronger brother on this particular issue, but out of love, I'm going to defer to my weaker brother, I'm going to accept him or her, and love him or her. And I'm not going to think that I'm better than him or her. I'm not going to think less of him or her, because at the end of the day, we are all equally righteous in Christ. And this idea ties into the first main exhortation we have in this section. Paul summons strong believers to accept or welcome those who are weak in faith. In the Greek, the word for accept there can literally be rendered as keep on taking the weak to yourself. Keep taking them to yourself. The idea is a very kind, a very genuine, warm-hearted acceptance, intimate fellowship that exists between family members. Warmly welcome the weak. The strong were to accept the weak both formally and informally. They were to accept the weak formally into church membership, and they were to continue to accept them informally in just everyday situations of life. They were to accept the weak without qualification, without quarreling. As Paul goes on to say, the strong were not to pass judgment or quarrel over opinions with the weak. Now, let's understand, by saying this, Paul is not saying that we should never try to help the weak Christian become stronger in his or her faith. I think it's quite apparent that Paul wanted the weaker brethren in Rome to become stronger. He wanted them to grow in Christ. But he says to the strong, even if the weak don't grow up as they should, you still need to accept them. And don't get in heated arguments with them, he says. Discussing something with the weaker brother in humility, that's one thing. But debating with them, disputing with them in pride is a completely different matter. So there is a time and place to help the weak, to instruct the weak, to perhaps even correct the weak in faith. But there's never a time for us to do that in pride. There's never a time and place where we try to set them straight, prove that they are wrong and we are right. If that is our motive, that is our attitude going into such a discussion, it's probably better that we not have that discussion. Because it's just sinful pride. Paul says to the strong, don't berate the weak if they are already members. And don't welcome them into the fellowship knowing their contrary views with the ulterior motive that once they get in, well, then we'll change them. No, Paul says, you fully accept them as they are into the fellowship unconditionally and keep on accepting them with a warm attitude. So receive them with a right motivation and receive them with a right spirit. Don't make them feel unwanted. Don't make them feel inferior or odd. No, accept them, even if they don't get it on whatever issue like you do. Along these lines, verses 2 and 3 teach that we should not despise the weak or condemn the strong over non-essential issues. Paul elaborates on and explains verse 1 and verse 2 where he writes, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So this verse sort of sets the table, as it were, in describing the controversy. Again, you have the vast majority of Gentile believers and probably some liberated Jewish believers who had no problem eating meat. They could heartily give thanks to God at the dinner table and dig in and enjoy their, you know, steak or a slice of bacon, knowing that meat in no way affects one's relationship with God. But the minority group of Roman believers, again, mostly Jews, perhaps some Gentiles, they confined their diet to only vegetables. And the reason they did this, again, was because they wanted to stay true to Old Testament purity laws. Some scholars have suggested that the Gentiles in Rome may have been, those who abstained from eating meat, may have been like the believers in Corinth, who feared that the meat was offered to idols and they didn't want to do that because it troubled their conscience. But whatever the case, in either case, these Christians in Rome were vegetarians. Not for health reasons. I know there are a lot of people who do it today for health reasons. They were vegetarians for religious reasons. They believe that a barbecue sandwich would negatively impact your relationship with God, so they abstained. Let me say, the problem with these two groups was not so much with what they ate or did not eat. The problem with these two groups was their attitude for why they did what they did and their attitude towards one another. In a sense, they were both trying to please the Lord. And so it didn't really matter if they were eating off the veggie platter or the pork platter. That was a personal matter, and it should have been a non-issue. The problem between the two groups was their attitude towards one another, which is why Paul says in verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So this verse demonstrates the tendencies of both the strong and the weak. As far as believers who are stronger in their Christian liberty, they typically struggle with the sin of despising weaker brethren. They're tempted to look down on someone else who doesn't quite see it the way they do as less than or worthless. That's really the idea there of despising. They think or will say things like this to the weaker brother, "How can you be such a Pharisee? Get with it, man. Loosen up. It's not the 1950s anymore, okay? Quit being a stick in the mud. How can you be so shallow in your understanding of God's grace? Don't you understand God's grace allows you more freedom than you're giving yourself? Enjoy it." Stronger believers can think these sort of things or say these sort of things, immature things, to weaker brothers. A stronger brother has a tendency to mock or ridicule or poke fun at weaker Christians who they think are perhaps too conservative or too confined. And so if you find yourself going in that direction on most issues, be warned. If you think you have certain legitimate freedoms in Christ, and maybe you do have those freedoms, be warned, though, about your attitude towards weaker brother. You're going to be tempted to think, come on. For example, what's the problem going to a movie theater? What's the problem in listening to modern Christian music or with ladies wearing slacks? Well, Paul would say to you, brother, you may rightly feel at liberty in all these things. You may feel rightly at liberty in going to see a clean movie at the theater with your kids. You may feel at liberty in listening to the latest release of Shy Lin, and if you don't know who that is, that's okay. Or you may feel at liberty in your wife wearing pants to the church picnic or wherever else. You may feel and have a right in all of these liberties, but you're never right for pridefully looking down at those who don't feel at liberty to do those things. You are to show respect. You are to show honor to the weaker brother who disagrees with you. Your position, although it may be right, and although your practice may be right, never excuses the sin of pride. So be careful about being self-righteous towards those you regard as self-righteous. And again, I just want to remind you, it is wrong of the stronger brother to force or try to force a weaker brother to do something that violates their conscience, because at the end of the day, when you do that, you are actually helping them to sin. So, the strong have the proclivity of committing the sin of disdain or condescension, ridiculing the sensitivities of the weak, and they shouldn't. Because, yes, although the Scripture says all things are lawful, we also know the Scripture says, but not all things edify. And that's what we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about edifying, building up, strengthening the weak brother through love, sympathy, and through patient ministry of the Word. So that's the tendency of the strong. Weaker Christians, on the other hand, have a proclivity to commit the sin of condemnation or judgmentalism. They tend to feel that they are the great defenders of the faith, great defenders of truth and morality in the church. And yet, really, their opinions are misguided. They're not right. And worse, they are stuck in a sense of superiority. But Paul says, verse 3 again, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. A judgment here just carries a simple idea of accusing someone of a crime or sin. So weaker Christians are tempted to think or say to the stronger brother, how can you be so liberal? How can you be so loose? Don't you care about biblical separation and personal holiness? Why are you so undisciplined? In the case of our text, they may ask, you don't know where that meat has been. How do you know that meat is kosher? Don't you want to please the Lord? Why are you so worldly? Why are you so irresponsible? So Christians who tend to go in this direction tend to be very censorious in their attitude towards others who don't check off all the same boxes as they do. They think or say, no good Christian would ever dare darken the door of a movie theater or dare listen to Shai Lin or dare allow one's wife to wear slacks or kids to go to a public school. To which Paul would respond, dear brother or sister, listen to me. Listen to the guy who is the Pharisee of the Pharisee, a guy who never met a standard he didn't like, a guy who thought the higher the standard, the better. Let me say to you, you're no longer under the law. You are under grace. And understand, you are judging your brother in an area of Christian liberty that is not central to the gospel. You are judging your brother in something that he has complete liberty to do and enjoy. So you are wrong. And I hate to bust your pride bubble, but you actually are the weaker brother and they the stronger on this issue. Now let me say, the applications that we could give for what Romans 14 addresses are legion. I mean, we could spend all day here listing and discussing all the various issues that Christians disagree over on, and non-essentials that they feel strain in the relationship over. But it's really not important for us to list out and discuss all of the various issues. The important thing for us to do is to understand the principle and put into practice the principle that Paul is giving to us in our text. We should accept instead of judging brethren who disagree with us on non-essential issues. And we've got to remember this because the fact of the matter is we are probably going to be tempted to sin in both directions. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and think, well, you know, I tend to be the stronger brother. Or maybe I tend to be the weaker brother. I tend to be the more restrictive brother, or I tend to be the more non-restrictive brother. But let me tell you, there's a good chance you're going to be a stronger brother on one issue and a weaker brother on another issue. It varies. And we've got to understand that about ourselves. And yet, no matter what side we're on any particular issue, we're going to be tempted to be spiritual snobs regarding those who don't agree with us on these secondary, tertiary, these minor, non-essential issues. We'll be tempted to despise or judge them because, well, they prefer a different style of music than us. Or prefer a different style of dress. Or do a different type of schooling for their children. Or whatever you can name. But we've got to resist the temptation to sin against our brethren in thought, word, and deed. Instead, as our text says, we must warmly welcome the brethren in our attitudes. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by remembering what Paul says at the end of verse 3, that the Lord accepts each Christian. We must warm our heart with the gospel, the good news of God accepting us in Christ. And once our hearts are warmed by that truth, melted in that truth, shaped in that truth, then We need to remember that God has accepted our brothers and sisters in Christ just as much as he has us, that they are equal in Christ with us. We're not more righteous than them. So, Paul, why should a participator in certain Christian liberties not disdain, look down on an abstainer of certain Christian liberties? And why should the abstainer on certain issues not judge the participator in certain areas? For this reason, Paul says in verse 3, because God has welcomed or accepted him. The Lord accepts every Christian, true believer, equally, for all are equally righteous in Christ. So this is really the ultimate reason why there should be mutual acceptance among ourselves. And as we work through chapter 14, I think we're going to see this come to the surface very clear. This is basically the sort of theological bottom line that Paul is driving at in chapters 14 and 15. He's going to repeat it again in chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God. Since God accepts all believers as his children, as the apple of his eye, as it were, as his treasure, his jewel, since God accepts all true Christians, then who are we to reject them? Are we a better judge than God? Are we above God? Of course not. God himself equally accepts and fellowships both with the weak and the strong. So when disagreements over minor issues or relational differences pop up, God's word is very clear. We need to work through those things. We need to show deference to the brethren, show respect and honor, drop the superior attitude, and realize that God has given us different spiritual gifts for the edifying of the body. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences, different experiences. We're at different stages of spiritual growth. And because there are all these differences, we've got to realize there are going to be differences that pop up between us. That's going to happen. But these differences should never result in division. And by God's grace, they never will. If we keep remembering, we are accepted of God in Christ, and he has equally accepted our brothers and sisters in this room. There won't be division. There will be unity if we keep remembering we're all in the same family, that we're all in this together, that we are bound together in one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We all need each other. We need each other's spiritual gifts for mutual edification and to achieve the highest aim for which we were created, the glory of God. So then, let's oppose all disunity. And let's all strive to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In short, in essentials, let's pursue unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let us accept one another because the Lord has accepted us. Let's bow for prayer.